Okay, good afternoon. Good to see everybody here in the start of a new year. We're going to be looking at a sermon on gospel relationships. We're supposed to have Dennis Adams come and preach to us, but he's been away because of back pain, so I'm here standing in. So, next week we're going to be doing the gospel and prosperity, so I thought it'd be useful for us this year to a week before this, to do gospel and relationships. This is a sermon which has basically taken at the tail end of Colossians. So if you're in the plant, I'm sorry, same sermon. So it's just reworked. But for the rest of you, it's new material. So let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with us. Guide us to understand how the gospel permeates every fiber of our existence and how this will lead to a transformation in our lives, and especially our relationships. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, some time ago, when I was growing up, well, I was a young man in this country, used to go down to town, and if you go down to town, there's a hotel in town, and it's got a big sign, and the sign says, Jesus Saves. Now, very rarely, I don't know how many of you remember, there's this hotel in town that says, Jesus Saves. I thought, wow, that's fantastic. Very few people would dare put a sign in a downtown hotel saying Jesus Saves. And it's actually owned by this man, Khoo Kay Ping, who is a Tan Sri. He's one of the 50 richest men in the world, well, in Malaysia, actually. I thought it was great. It's a reflection of his Christian faith. He'd become a Christian in 2009, and he claimed the Lord had healed him from a stroke, and he became a devout follower of the Lord. There are other Christian companies and how they reflect their faith. For example, in the U.S., there is a company called Forever 21, and they reflect their faith by putting John 3:16 in the back cover of their clothes. Then in the Chick-fil-A is a Christian company, and they sell chicken sandwiches, but they close on a Sunday, right, to honor the Lord. However, when you look a little bit deeper in a newspaper, you can find Khoo Kay Ping and the wife in a bitter divorce struggle. Nowadays, it's all in the newspapers, in British newspapers, as well as Malaysian newspapers. And it's turned out that this gentleman has been abusing his wife for many years. He's got two children, one of which has Tourette syndrome and one is autistic, and he doesn't even pay money to support them, even though he's a very wealthy man, testified by the daughter, who basically says that this man is an abusive person. Now, if you are a Christian, shouldn't that affect not only the signboard on your hotel, it must affect every part of your life. What happens when you convert, when you come to know Christ? Things must change. This is Lamin Sane, a professor of divinity at Yale. He writes that in conversion is the turning of all of ourselves without leaving anything behind or outside towards God, a refocusing of the mental life, its cultural and social underpinnings, and of our feelings and our affections and our instincts in the light of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Because of what Christ has done for us in Christ Jesus, it changes basically everything. And it must also change the core things that are in our life that are important, and this is basically relationships. So today, in this last part of Colossians, we're going to deal with how the gospel affects relationship, how it causes the relationship to be built upon a new foundation. It basically focuses the relationship on a new direction and how it's rooted in a new hope. First of all, the gospel causes our relationships to be built in a new foundation. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke the children lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So in every instance, there is a new foundation. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservant justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So basically, it's a new relationship with God in the center, And this is basically a recognition of the original order. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether on thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So in that way, there's no such thing as says my life, my marriage, my relationship, my family, and my job. It was all created through him and for him. All relationships belong to God. And if you look at chapter 3, the first four verses, the three things that he puts out: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, which means our activity should be focused on seeking spiritual matters, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, which means there's a preoccupation with the way you think. And lastly, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you then also will appear with him in glory, and that's a hope of which your life is, new life is now anchored in. All right? It's as radical as death. When you die, it's over. There's no vestige of your past with you. And therefore, in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God." So everything else in the past is finished. And here it goes on, right, in verse 10 and 11, "And I put on a new self, a new identity, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of his creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." It's like they've rebooted your computer. New software, new operating system. It's completely new. Now you've got a new software, new foundation. That's how you conduct your relationships. But is marriage like that? Well, a story was told of a couple sitting down and having a glass of wine together. And basically, out of the blue, the wife says, "You know, I love you." And the husband looks at her a little bit suspiciously. And he says to her, "Is that you talking or the wine talking?" And she looks back at him and says, "It's me talking to the wine." So the next morning, she wakes up from her, it's her birthday. And she wakes up and she tells the husband, "You know, Lokong, husband, last night I had a dream. And my dream is that I actually received a diamond necklace. Don't know who gave, but diamond necklace for my birthday." So the husband was rather uncomfortable, you know, this dream of a wife. So they said, "Oh, maybe tonight if you are patient, you'll find out why you have this dream, you know." And so what he did was he went away, and then that evening he came back with a small package wrapped up nicely in present paper, and the wife was all excited. She tore into it, threw the ribbons away, everything away, and opened the box. A book, How to Interpret Dreams. So, but if you look at this particular thing, when you look at marriage, you find a lot of relationships, human relationships, are basically conditional, isn't it? We it's basically transactional. Our love is non-vulnerable. We put out something and we expect the other person to come halfway, isn't it? If you put out, they don't put out, then it's very difficult. And all the time, whether you're courting or whether you're in marriage, you've got this tussle. And this chap called William Vanstone, who wrote called "Love Has Risks." In chapter 3, there is a passage I'm going to read to you. "Because we need to be loved like we need air and water. We can't live without love. That means there's a certain mercenary quality of our relationships. We look for people whose love will really affirm us. We invest our love only when we know we get a good return. Of course, when we do that, our love is conditional and non-vulnerable, because we're not loving the person simply for himself or herself. We're loving the person partly for the love we are getting." Is that true? Anybody say it's not true? If not true, try to forget your wife's birthday tomorrow and see. You will never hear the end of it until the end of time, you know. So the problem is human marriages are transactional, isn't it? We do something for something in return, and that's really very difficult. True love should be vulnerable. True love, you should be happy when you spend yourself at the expense of somebody, and when they're happy, you are happy, even though it costs you. Now, where do you find that kind of love in the world? You can't really find that kind of love in the world simply because we all need love. And so therefore, we enter marriage wanting to have our needs met and having love in return, which many of us do. How are we going to do it? We actually miscommunicate all the time. First of all, even in this transactional issue, we communicate all the time. It says a man will spend, $2 for the $1 item he doesn't need. Right? That he needs. And a woman will spend $2, so $1 on a $2 item which she doesn't need. It's completely different idea of which people think, isn't it? We come to marriage with a whole bunch of expectations. If we believe marriage is a transactional kind of thing, then what happens? You come in with a whole bunch of expectations. Oh, I've met my soulmate. So handsome, so tall. Every time I say a joke, he laughs. I don't say joke, he also laughs. In fact, he's laughing all the time. But he's not laughing at me. So you come into the relationship and he meets, you got all these expectations. And the trouble is that you've got these huge expectations, and after you get married, suddenly you find out the fellow farts, And he snores. And he forgot my birthday. So what happens is that in transactional relationships where transaction is the basis, what happens is that you will crush your partner with your expectations. And he will crush you with his imperfections. That's the problem. All of us wind up, if you think you are looking very, very hard in life, a young person here, for a person who is just the right person, your soulmate, bear this advice. You will always marry the wrong person. As long as they're a sinner, it is always the wrong person. That's why the Bible, if you look at the Bible, there is not much emphasis on chapter 3, how to find good wife. And then 1, 2, 3, 4. Why doesn't the Bible... Marriage is such an integral part of our lives, right? Why there's hardly any pages devoted to get good wife, must cook, must do that, all those stuff, except the Psalm 31, which is actually a personification of wisdom anyway. It's not really about wives. Why is it that... So basically the issue... In fact, what the Bible does talk about is how you live with your wife rather than how you choose your wife in particular. So there are expectations and imperfections, and if you let that build up over the years, then there's a lot of resentment in between because all the misconceptions will destroy the relationship. So therefore, what we do in transactional love is we learn the language of love. And you learn that to do the right things. For example, I was in a seminar with a very famous Australian doctor who is basically a sex therapist, and we were talking about how men communicate with wives, in order to have more sex in marriage. So this man will come and buy the wife for her birthday. Hey, honey, a sex toy. Hopefully that will turn her on. Actually, that turns her off. And then she says, as a sex therapist myself, Rosie says, what turns me on? She tells her husband, what turns me on? She shared with us. She says, when my husband comes and I'm doing the dishes, he gently pushes me aside. He does my dishes, sits me down, makes a cup of tea, brings it to me, and we have a nice long chat at the end of which I feel like sex. You see, the way women think and the way men think are completely different. So what do you do in a transactional relationship? We alter the language of love. We go and ring up and Google Rosie King after this. And then get all the kung fu so your marriage will be better because you've got a new language of love. Or you learn to laugh. Every time your wife says something, I laugh. And hopefully it'll be better. Or basically you learn new techniques, as it were. But this is Paul's approach. Look at Paul's approach. Paul's approach says, submit yourself. The wife, submit to your husband as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The Bible takes it the opposite way. It just skips that whole issue. What it does is that, see, basically, Paul is saying, when you're in marriage, basically, you are going to do things because it is fitting in the Lord. You see, all of us need love. And the beauty of the gospel comes in, God comes in and with unmerited favor and grace, and He gives you all the love that you need so that you are then entering your marriage not as a needy person, and wanting your spouse to fill all your needs, but wanting the Lord having filled your needs, then you are able to love and truly love because of what the Lord has done. So the foundation of what is based on what the Lord has done for you. Let me give you an example. Look at this marriage vows. Nowadays, this is Christian marriage vows. Nowadays, you have some couples actually have their own marriage vows. You know, I will do this if you will do that. I will do that if you will do this. Better still, sign a prenuptial. Right? Three prenuptial is a sign of a transactional relationship between a man and a woman. But if you look at Christian marriage vows, you look to have it a whole from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, poorer, in sickness and health, in love and cherish, to death do us part, according to God's law. Not according to whether you remember my birthday. It takes it completely out. All right, so therefore, it doesn't matter if you marry a pig. Some husbands are likened to be pigs, okay? But you know what Paul says? Paul says, bearing with one another, right? If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And all these, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So the issue is, the basis of the foundation of the marriage is put back to the Lord. Whatever the Lord has done for you, that becomes the basis of how you treat other people. So therefore, God's grace makes the imperfect perfect. So therefore, what happens when you marry a non-believer? A more non-believer will come into the marriage with a transactional idea of love, isn't it? She will believe that you are her soulmate. Okay? And there will be so much pressure put on you. How can you actually get married to someone who doesn't believe that the Lord will be the foundation relationship? You take the foundation away, the marriage will fall apart. All right? So, employer-employee relationships, they're always like the race and then threaten to sack you, isn't it? All right? This is what bond servants are supposed to do, slaves. Obey everything. Those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as a people pleasers, but with sincerity, fearing the Lord. Work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. So the new foundation is basically working in your workplace as you would serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So therefore, our works have been transformed from merely serving human masters or having human slaves or employees, as to a transaction made in heaven, as it were. So there's no more reciprocal relationships. This is an example of Onesimus, which is a runaway slave. This is a chap who's run away. And if you go back to Roman society, if you run away from your master, the punishment is death. Okay? Paul writes to Philemon and tell him about Onesimus. And this is what he says to him. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that while you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. So he brings him back. Instead of punishing him, he says, okay, you better treat him as you would treat a brother. My goodness, brother, how would you treat a brother? You wouldn't crucify him, would you? And number two, let me give the next page. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Wow. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this on my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you even owing me your own self. My goodness. What's he saying? As you have respected me, you must respect your own slave. As you owe me, you owe him, as it were. So basically what he has done is transformed the relationship and put whatever Christ has done for us as payment for all debts owed to us by every other person. So when we look at a person, it is no longer on the merits of who that person is, but on the merits of what Christ has done. And this is a revolutionary way by which we actually integrate with each other. When we come to church, and you come, probably the first service is more evident, everybody is huddled into a table, and you see every table has the same faces on. You know why? Because these are the people who get along with one another. They say the right things. You know, they compliment each other. They basically raise each other up. And you're in that fellowship. Why? Because you like each other. You get something in return. You wouldn't want to go to a table when they're scolding you all the time, right? Right? You don't want to be at a table with the people who you don't like. But that human relationship is transactional. What Paul is trying to tell us from now onwards, when we look at each other, we look at each other as if we're dealing with the Lord in between. Because in the end of time, when when Jesus writes in Matthew 25, when he comes back, all right, how you treat each other is how you'll be rewarded. This is Matthew 25. And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me." So all relationships are rooted on one foundational factor, that everybody bears the image of God, and we treat the person not on the basis of what he has done, what his pedigree, what job he has, how much money he has, how handsome or ugly she looks like, but basically who we are in the Lord. And when you do that, everybody comes to church on an even playing field, as it were. Now, the second thing is how gospel affects relationships. Now, the relationships are focused in a new direction. Okay, in every relationship, new direction. The center of all marital woes is this idea of your desire is for him, is in Genesis, for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is the curse that comes after the fall of man, the great controversy where women and men are always struggling. In the old days, not much of a struggle. Roman husbands completely rule the household. The wife has no say in anything except the household. They rule and they often treat them harshly. Nowadays, we react. Women react to that. This is a very famous movie that came out 20 years ago. Goldie Hawn, Bette Midler, and Diane Keaton. And they represent the kind of movement and culture of women want to get freedom. Women want to get their own rights. Why doesn't the Bible talk about all this? In fact, they came back years later on. They wanted to do a First Wives Club Part 2, and they found that they were going to be paid exactly the same money as 20 years ago. and that was a betrayal of women's rights, and so they refused to do it. Let me give you a clip of how it represents women's sentiments.
Tell me what to do, and don't That's right. tell me what to say, and when I go out with you, don't put me on display.
Pretty good.
You remember. You don't own me. Don't try to change me in any way. You don't own me. Don't tie me down, cause I'll never stay.
So, ladies, sentiments, you don't own me. So the whole tussle, the man owns the woman and the woman wants emancipation. This is Christian marriage instead is defined by a new direction, is down instead of up. This is there, the roles remain, but the calling changes. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Basically, the roles remain the same, okay, but the direction is different. A woman desires to control the husband. She's asked to give this up and to go down. This is up. Desire to control, First Wives Club. Instead, you're asked to submit. A man has control and rule, but he's asked to love And love is a form of mutual submission, because if you love someone, the happiness of that someone overrides your own happiness, isn't it? It's submission. If you look in Ephesians, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to the Lord, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a mutual submission because we're filled with the Spirit. So therefore, there's two ways you can go. You can go the way of the First Wives Club, where culture is coming up. Western culture tells us you've got to have your rights, you've got to have privileges, you've got a position, you've got to have control, you've got to influence. Nobody owns you, you're free. And it's like you're smoking a cigar. And women will turn to be like men, all right, which is not the biblical norm. If you look here, instead, we're asked to serve each other, to submit, to obey, to serve, to love, and to sacrifice, because we're doing it for our Lord. Look at the results. This is 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, or the Birkin bags you buy. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So the end result, if you're rooted in the cross and you go down instead of going up, is a conversion of the husbands, right? This is 1 Corinthians 7:13. It says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, he should consent to live with her. She should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Here is an opportunity, if you stay with your spouse who is not a believer, by your holy and chaste behavior, the gospel will be made real. It'll be embodied so that your husband or wife will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. In the same manner, okay, this is mutual love. The fathers do not harp and use their authority. They do not provoke their children, and the children are to obey their parents because it pleases God. This is the workplace, bond servants. They are supposed to obey in everything. Those who are your earthly masters, they're supposed to work heartily. Masters, on the other hand, have to treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Now, people criticize the Bible because it's written in a time where there's great slavery. 70% of Roman population at the time were made of slaves. They were responsible for all the beautiful Roman forum architectures that you see today. It's all on the back of slave labor. Slavery is... the Bible's against slavery, but it doesn't come out directly and say, sell all your slaves. You know what Paul does? Paul recognizes slavery causes abuses. All right? And what Paul is doing is that when he brings the gospel in, he brings it right into the heart of everybody, and the gospel removes the abuses. When you remove the abuse, you know what happens? Slavery is removed. The abuse of slavery is you get someone and he works for you day and night. And he works from you without pay. That's an abuse, isn't it? When you ask them to treat them fairly, which means 8 hours, got adequate makan, adequate pay, then the person, is he a slave? He's no longer a slave. So you understand how the Bible approaches it? It approaches us by drawing the line through the line of a human heart, not by saying that there's no slavery. Of course, if you can get your freedom, so you get your freedom. But what he does is that he regulates behavior instead. Look at the slaves. In 1 Corinthians 7, 20 to 22, each one should remain in the condition he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman. Likewise, he was free when he was called as a bondservant of Christ. So what he's saying is that through Christ, we are now free to serve one another. There are really no slaves in Christ. Our pedigree, our roles do not define us. Here, there is no Greek, no Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, free. But Christ is in all and all. There's no caste system. When the gospel comes, we are all equal. Our pedigree, our roles do not define us at all. This is the medallion which a slave would wear. Everywhere in Rome, they would wear a medallion like this. Everybody will see it. And basically, this means you're at call, you're on call for your master. You'd work for your master from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night, have your dinner, and if nobody to cook dinner, then you have to cook the dinner. And suddenly, when you go to sleep at night, your master has a tummy ache, he'll call you, you get up there, you go rub his tummy with oil. Next morning, 6 o'clock, you work. That's the life of a slave. Then I was thinking, I also wear something like that. And people have stomach ache, middle night, 3 o'clock. I still got to get up. I'm 57 years of age, and I still do this day in and day out. And I really don't have to do this anymore, but I still do it. And you find that we all are slaves to a certain extent, isn't it? The only difference is that I voluntarily put this on, isn't it? We are. There's really no free people, because the only thing that we're slaves to is slave to what we want in life. This is the tyranny of our own idols. This is Michael Phelps, the greatest Olympian who ever lived. I mean, he got so many medals, my goodness. More medals than any person ever won the whole of Olympics, right? And you know what his trainer told him? Michael, you have all the money that anyone else in your age could ever want or need. You have a profound influence in the world. You have free time. And you're the most miserable person I know. I mean, can you imagine? And then, is he miserable? Why? Because he lost. Because he won. Because he's won, he has to win some more, isn't it? And basically, the only person who's he's racing and trying to beat is himself. And that's the trouble with us. We are under the tyranny of our own idols. This is a writer who basically writes of this in the New York Times blog. Basically, he says, when good writing was my only goal, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth. For this reason, I wasn't able to read my own writing well. I couldn't tell whether something I had written was as good or bad, because I needed it to be good in order to feel sane. I lost the ability to cheerfully interrogate how much I liked what I had written, to see what was actually on the page rather than what I wanted to see or what I feared to see. And for many of us, our self-esteem is so tied up with our writing, and our poetry, our singing, so much so that we're afraid to see. We cannot judge it fairly. That's our struggle. There's a tyranny of our own inadequacy. David Bowie, famous singer, isn't it? One of the most successful singers in the world. Also like this, I had enormous self-image problems, very slow, low self-esteem, which I hid behind obsessive writing and performing. I was driven to get through life very quickly. I really felt so utterly inadequate. I thought the work, songwriting, recording, performing was the only thing of value. And that drives him. You could have $1 billion in the bank, but the only thing that drives you is this sense of inadequacy and the worst thing we do to ourselves. So we need to be delivered. Just like a slave, we need to be delivered of that. We need to serve one master. Whatever you do, you work heartily. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. We have one master. So Jesus Christ actually liberates us to serve each other. Serving each other, you see, if I served you, then you know what Jesus did? What Jesus did was he got his disciples together and then he girded up his, pulled up his sleeves, girded up his loins, and he actually washed their feet. Now, he did this for one reason, to show them that God, that serving each other does not mean you are lower. If you do, you know, Chinese have this thing, zham cha ceremony, right? Where you get a tea ceremony. So the younger will always bring tea to the older. Why? You don't see older. Have you ever seen old China man go and give tea to the children? Have you ever seen one? Why? Why don't they do that? If you do that, the old man will die of heart attack. Because the society is built. You've got to go to Korea, Japan, anywhere you go, you will not see the old man come and bring tea to the young one. Because service is a reflection of submission. Service is a reflection that you are not as good, as powerful, as reputable, or as worth. See what I mean? And here you have the Son of God, the one who owns the whole universe. He takes the tea and brings it to you, or wash your feet, which is worse than the tea ceremony. So he tells you that service is not beneath anyone. Service is what you were created to do, and you serve each other out of love. That is how relationships now work. When you're in a relationship with your wife, when you're in a relationship with your subordinate at work, you serve them. Masters, treat them justly and fairly, and that's how you serve them. When you serve them, not because you are any lower, but because service is your new direction that undergirds all your relationships. Now, lastly, how does the gospel affect you in terms of your relationships? It is also rooted in hope. A couple of years ago, this is a 85-year-old couple who were very strong. They were a very strong couple, and they were very healthy. And they lived to about 85 years old, and then they suddenly died. Very romantic, died together in a car crash. And they went up to heaven, and St. Peter, the moment I mentioned St. Peter, you know this is a joke, meets them and takes them to show them around. So they're a little Chinaman couple, and take them to, and then they show them this big mansion. Got so many rooms. He goes in the room and sees, wow, the room got jacuzzi, it got TV, got big screen, got home theater system, you know, the kitchen is to die for, but they already died. So, and then the man says, hey, how much to pay rent? And St. Peter turns to him and says to him, you know, this heaven, free ma. Wow, very happy Chinaman. He put down his bag, you know. Then he takes him next to the golf course. Wow, he goes to the golf course. This is not 9-hole golf course. This is not 36-hole golf course. The whole heaven full of holes. You can golf there all day. And he asks, how much are the green fees? Oh, you know, this heaven, everything is free. Lastly, they took them to a restaurant. And they took them to this restaurant. They got Western food, Chinese food, Korean food, heavenly food, all sorts of food. Then again, the Chinaman asked again the question, you know, how much? No, his heaven is free. Then the next question he asked was very funny. He asked the next question was, where's the low cholesterol table? Low cholesterol table? No, this is heaven. You can eat whatever you like. No cholesterol one. Won't die heart attack. You died already. So you won't die again. And then a man got very upset. He was jumping up and down, took out his hat, put it on the ground, and he was jumping on it. His wife was trying to console him. Peter was trying to console him. And then, why are you so upset? You know, my wife, la, low carbo diet, la, this diet. I could have been here 10 years earlier. You see, the problem is many of us, older people especially, we're like this, isn't it? We try to cut the carbohydrate down. We suddenly realize that life is passing us by, and unless we actually preserve some of this, we're going to go too fast, isn't it? And the preoccupation, and you see every time you wake up, you go to an older person's, all the older people you know, isn't it? You're all eating all the time. You're going out all the time, and you're thinking about, and whatever you do, it's not going to work out. Why? Because ultimately you will die. And basically what actually should actually motivate us is actually hope. If you've got the correct hope in life. And hope takes us past the nature of work. You see what Paul says? Knowing that from the you work heartily, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong. So therefore, make no mistake. When judgment comes, you will be rewarded. The people who do wrong will be judged. So hope takes us past the nature of work. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All right? If it's a non-Christian view of work, it's basically all work is necessary evil to be avoided. If you can escape, better escape, isn't it? right? Because this whole idea of hope is lost in them. The best thing is your job, your calling. This famous footballer, he says, what do you want to do when you're older? I'd say, I want to be a footballer. And they said to you, no, what do you want to do for a job? But that was the only thing I ever wanted to do. So it'd be nice, but not many people are David Beckham, where what you like to do and your job are the same thing, isn't it? Where your job is your calling. I remember years ago, I was in Sydney, where Leanne is going in a few days' time. And for the first year, I had to look for a job to support myself. So I got no jobs, and the only job available to me was a factory job in a place very far away. So I take two buses and one train there, and we do the job. And my job was in a factory line where you actually, basically, my job was to take a toothbrush and polish all the lipstick cans like this, all right, down here, very nice, okay? And they will come off hundreds and thousands and millions every day, you know, and I'm there, and the highlight of the day was when the foreman told me, hey, Peter, you must go to the toilet. Hey, but I'm okay. No, you must go. So you forced me to go to the toilet. And when you go to the toilet, it's a beautiful toilet with a huge stack of Time magazine at the side. And there's music and the cushions and all that. And you sit. And when I finish and come out, I say, it's too short. You go back in again. You know why? Because that's what they do. At any one time, everyone is sitting on a the toilet. They're not working. The work is so boring and there's not much hope involved. I would only get in $3.98 a minute, an hour. Okay? Now, imagine that if I was getting 100 Australian dollars per sticker, you think I'll spend any time in the toilet? No, I'll be happily go so. Because $100, you know. So one day I could take home 100,000 maybe, you know. Isn't that? Then think about it. How come the nature of work changes? Because of the reward, isn't it? The nature of work changes because of the reward. The reward is all there is. So even though you wind up with a crappy job like my job, if you have enough hope, it will change the nature of your work, isn't it? You will also come. Peter, tell me which factory, $100 a lipstick can, you'll join me. Isn't it? So basically, hope is extremely important. It transforms us when we put our work in an eternal perspective. Okay? So it doesn't matter if you're a slave. As Paul says, do not be concerned about it. Even a slave, you can get your freedom. Yes, get it. Because a free man, a bondservant is a free man, and a free person is a bondservant of Christ. It really doesn't matter. So therefore, the gospel will affect every part of our relationship with our wives, with our children, in our workplace. But the gospel must form the foundation of our lives, focus on a new direction in which we serve. Serving doesn't mean subservient, and is rooted in a new hope. Whatever jobs that we have when we start off this new year, it is rooted in the hope of God's eternal reward for us, whatever we do. So lastly, there was another factory in Israel. And this factory doesn't have a big sign like Ku Kei Ping's hotel, Jesus Saves. It just has the name of the company called Galtronics. Galtronics is run by an American entrepreneur called Ken Crowell. And he described that the falling was to go first to an area where there was little or no Christian witness, to give employment to believers and non-believers in a safe working environment, and to support the building of a local church. That is his mission statement. So he goes to Israel, to Tiberias, and he actually builds a factory there. 300 workers, Arabs, Jews, Christians, and lunch is a buffet, all you can eat, good incomes. They sold 2 billion antenna to Samsung and Motorola, and they also started a 400-member church in that part. And then now they're starting plants in China and Korea. This is a business. You don't have to put the sign Jesus Saves up there, but you actually change the lives of the workers in that particular plant. This is another couple who owned a bakery. And one day, a gay couple came to the bakery and said, you must bake this cake to celebrate our gay wedding. They refused, because when they do cakes, what they put on there matters, because their work belongs to God. The names are Randy and Trish McGrath, and they said they won't create cakes that fall in line with certain themes or that promote certain behaviors they consider harmful or detrimental to society or God's order of things. They actually were sued and they lost their business. I know of another gentleman who actually worships in this church, who owns a chain of restaurants. And if you actually go to his restaurant, I've been to his restaurant, I can actually see how the Nepali workers are treated. If you go and see how the Nepali workers are treated in even your shops in Empire or Subang Parade, they cram 4, 5, 6 fellas into one room. This fellow has 2 workers in every room, clean. He provides them free food. And lastly, even a gym. Now, that member of this church doesn't need a sign to say Jesus saves. Doesn't need to wear a badge that says Jesus saves. By his transformed relationship with his workers, who will therefore go back to Nepal. Everybody in Nepal wants to work with him now because of what Jesus Christ has done in his life. Brothers and sisters, if conversion, if Jesus Christ is real in our lives, it will affect our families, it will affect our dreams, it will affect our occupations, it will affect our company. The only way we can do it is to surrender to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is what Christ has done for us, and our response is basically a response to that. Let's pray.